Yesterday we were talking afterwards about what happened after the Israelites went through the Red Sea, and we were discussing the fact that did the Pharaoh actually go in with the rest of the troops, or did he sit high on a hill as Yul Brynner did in the Ten Commandments, which is true. And I looked it up this morning, and I did mention yesterday that our understanding was that the Pharaoh went in with the rest of the troops and drowned. And in fact, we covered this in update number 144, dated the 21st of May 2004, which is 15 years ago, almost 15 years ago. So maybe we'd forgotten that, but it's one of those things. And I just want to quote very briefly and quickly from it. And it's all to do with Psalm 136, verse 15. It says, "The clear intent of Psalm 136, 15 has also been understood by many other translators. For instance, the New International Version says, 'But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea.' Similar, the Revised English Bible and the New American Bible. The New Jerusalem Bible says, 'And drowned Pharaoh and all his army.' Moffat puts it this way, 'And drowned the Pharaoh and his host.' Virtually all German translations," you will know that Mr. Link wrote this one, "all the German translations clearly convey the meaning that God killed or drowned Pharaoh and his army by throwing them into the Red Sea." Luther, Elberfelder, Menge, Zucher, and Patlock. I've probably not got all of that correct, and will be corrected by Mrs. Link later on for my pronunciation. Any honest reading of this passage will have to agree with this. The Broadman Bible Commentary says, "He is the one who cleaved the Red Sea in two, brought Israel through it, then pushed Pharaoh and his army into it." And then we say, Psalm 136:15 does not give any room for the assumption that the Pharaoh of the Exodus did not drown. So I just wanted to clarify that point. We were talking about it, a few of us, afterwards yesterday, and just to set the record straight, as it were. Just getting all my bits and pieces to make sure the all my papers don't blow all over the place. Before I started putting this sermon together, I had been thinking about those whom God would call, whom God called to do a particular job. I never wanted to do that job, or even though they may have been thinking that they were not even up to the job that was going to be asked of them. When thinking more about this subject, I thought that it would make a good sermon, and that is why I will be presenting it to you today. It's called Reluctant Heroes, and I'll refer to quite a number of examples, as well as to those who wanted position and power for the wrong reason, together with other related matters. So let's get straight into the sermon. First of all, let us start in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If you'll turn there, this is the passage about the qualifications for overseers. First Timothy 3, verse 1 says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Desiring a good work. Nothing wrong with that in itself. Desiring to be an ordained and faithful servant of Jesus Christ is not wrong per se. That is in itself. In fact, to become a lifelong servant is a noble desire. In this third chapter of Timothy, Paul briefly discusses the personal character and abilities that a person considered for ordination must possess. Anyone seriously desiring to serve in this way will have to have had achieved quite a significant amount of personal growth. A minister must also be a good manager of his family. That means that anybody who aspires to this position or is ordained to that position has to, with his wife, to set the very best example that they can. They have to have their children in a loving but disciplined environment. And the Q&A this week that Mr. Mitchell referred to covered that matter. So it is apropos to the Q&A that was written. And of course that Q&A was about the fifth commandment, the first commandment with promise, which is very important. So we need to make sure that we do that. But not only those that are ordained to the ministry or to becoming a deacon or a deaconess, but those in the church, to make sure that we set the very best example for all those with whom we come into contact. Anyone seriously considering being put forward for this, and of course it's not for people to put themselves forward, but it is that if they wish to become involved, then they must show the fruits of being a good Christian, so they can set the very best example in that position. If a man is able to lovingly and competently provide for his family, he will much more likely be able to be a better administrator over his extended family, the local congregation, in the often problematic matter of governing. Let's turn to James 3 verse 1, because there is a caution. And this caution we should take very seriously. James 3 verse 1. It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. But I have seen those, and you who may have seen those over the years, who wanted position for self-aggrandizement. Maybe some of them wanted to be at the top table, there for the wrong reason." Paper nearly went again. But in the church, ordination to whatever position is always about service, never ever about self-promotion. Charged with service is a phrase that would be suitable and appropriate, as well as being totally necessary. But let us look at the Christian living chapter, Romans 12. The chapter heading is Living Sacrifices to God. Romans 12, starting in the first verse. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The Lord God wants the sacrifice of our life, not our death. Consequently, the sacrifice that we are to make of our bodies, representing our whole person, is a living sacrifice. And it is our reasonable service, that which is to be expected. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of the Lord." Paul cautions us not to be fashioned after this world or age. The world system of this age is an evil one and is dominated by the god of this world. Verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we should. Here we are back to those wanting position for personal reasons rather than service. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then differing gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." And that can mean inspired preaching, not only about prophetical events. Verse 7, "Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy, that is, insincerity. Abhor, that is to shrink from what is evil, and cling to what is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That is the key, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We are not to keep harping on about real or imagined injustices in the past. We're not to hold grudges. I covered that about 3 weeks ago. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And how difficult that trait seems to be for so many today, where we have so many self-appointed experts. Some years ago, someone sent me an email asking how we calculated Pentecost and why we only counted 43 days and not 50 days. So I wrote an explanation to him, showed him that we do indeed count 50 days, and mentioned that other churches of God agreed with that understanding. He replied, putting me right, of course, by saying, thanks again, I hope this clears this up, the issue for you and the other church of God. So here was somebody who was just looking for an opportunity to put forward his understanding. And he did it in such an arrogant and contentious way. He was wise in his own opinion. Verse 17, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That is absolutely essential. This is why I'm more than happy to have good relationships with brethren and ministry and other Church of God fellowships. I don't have to agree with them theologically, and probably don't in some ways. But there's no reason why we can't be at peace with others in the Church of God. This scripture is clear on this matter, irrespective of the actions of others. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a great chapter of character traits that we ought to meditate on and then implement. And if through all that, after we've gone through all of that, we still desire the position of a bishop or an overseer, then so be it. But it always has to be for the right reasons. There have been many of God's servants down through the ages who have been reluctant heroes. So let us start this first section of the sermon with some examples of reluctant heroes in the Bible. If you'll turn to Exodus 3, starting in verse 1, we will see the reluctance of one of the truly great men of the Bible. Exodus 3, starting in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." And so we read, and we can continue to read this, and we know what happened, that Moses was called to do a job of work. In verse 11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses did not have a very high opinion of himself and his abilities. So verse 12, so he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" He was obviously unsure of both himself and the situation. He was patently not looking for position and power and was a reluctant hero. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And so God told him what to do. And in the following chapter, Exodus 4, starting in verse 1, we see the continuing reluctance of Moses. Exodus 4, verse 1, "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice, and suppose they say, The Lord has not appeared to you.' So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Verse 6. "Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take the water from the river and pour it on the dry land, the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." And so two signs were given, but then Moses continued with his pleading. He didn't say, "Oh goody, I've got this position of power and authority. Look what I can do." No, verse 10, "Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say.'" Another objection overcome. But Moses still didn't seem too convinced. Verse 13, but he said, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." He still wanted to opt out of this responsibility. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." It is hardly surprising that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He obviously felt a high degree of personal incompetency, and he asked who he was to do such a job. Why should he, what should he say to the children of Israel? He was then shown two miracles to back up the authority that God was to give to him. He then stated that he was not eloquent. He then asked that someone else be chosen, hardly the sign of someone seeking to grab a position of power and authority. He was very humble, as we read, or meek above all men, as the scripture tells us in Numbers 12, verse 3. He was very effective when used. He was, in fact, a reluctant hero. A second reluctant hero was Gideon. If you turn to Judges 6, starting in verse 11. Judges 6, starting in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. Like Mr. Mitchell yesterday saying, I wish that we had more easily pronounced names. While his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Gideon, again, someone else who didn't think that he was up to the job because of his lack of social position. His clan was the weakest in Manasseh. And he said that he was the least in his father's house. Verse 16, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Again, an individual who was not great in his own eyes, but someone whom God blessed and used to defeat the enemy. A third reluctant hero was Amos. Like Gideon, Amos was a humble individual who spoke about his lowly life, position in life. Unger's Bible Dictionary makes these observations about Amos. One of the 12 minor prophets and a native of Tekoa, a town about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. He belonged to the shepherds there and was not trained in any school of the prophets. And yet, without dedicating himself to the calling of a prophet, he was called by the Lord to prophesy. So let's turn to Amos 7 and read verses 10 to 15. Amos 7, verses 10 to 15. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Verse 11, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is a king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. There is no sign here of an inflated ego, a person seeking a position and the sphere of influence. He didn't stick out his chest and tell everybody how important he was. He mentioned that he was no prophet but was a sheep breeder, but obviously someone who God could use for a very important reason. I would suggest another reluctant hero. And then there's Jeremiah. If you'll turn to Jeremiah 1, first chapter of Jeremiah, starting in verse 1. Jeremiah 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, in whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. He came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctify you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." Now that brings back memories of my eldest grandson, Joseph, about 20 years ago or more. And if I would chastise him gently for doing something wrong, he'd look at me and say, "Granddad, I'm just a child." And that was a very endearing way of getting himself off the hook. He was in his mid-teens at that time. But here we've got the same approach. There was no sign of an inflated ego, a person seeking a position in any way you would think so. It was just a very humble approach that he took. Jeremiah was reluctant, even though God told him that he had ordained him a prophet before he was born, which is extraordinary. Quite an accolade, and yet Jeremiah was trying to shy away from the responsibilities that God had in store for him. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord.' Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put words in your mouth.'" This was yet another example of someone whom God could use. He was another reluctant hero. And then we have the example of Saul. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel 9, verse Samuel 9, we'll start in verse 15. 1 Samuel 9, verse 15. "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me.'" 1 Samuel 9, verse 17. "So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There is the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people.' Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, 'Please tell me, where is this seer's house?' Samuel answered Saul and said, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart.'" Verse 20. "But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house?" Verse 21. "And Saul answered and said, 'Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?' yet again, someone else, full of humility. His tribe was the smallest, and his family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. God uses whomever he pleases, and Saul was used in his service. Unfortunately, later, this changes, we can see, over a few pages in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, verses 16 to 17, if you'll turn there. He was given a mission that he failed with, to destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, something that he just failed to do. 1 Samuel 15, verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak up, speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes," as we just read that he was, "were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" His initial reluctance turned into self-will, and eventually he was rejected as king. But initially, he had a very humble attitude. Time doesn't permit me to mention in any detail, but Jonah was also a reluctant missionary. And the Apostle Paul said that he was the least of the apostles, who are not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So he was very straightforward about what he thought about his own position or ability. These that I mentioned were all biblical heroes, at least initially, and some may even, while they were serving, they were still of the reluctant variety, although we saw that Saul actually did change, but initially he was very humble. Unfortunately, there can be a deviation from the true path at a later stage, as we did see with Paul, but the point I want to make is that then, when they were called to an office, a job for them to do, a job that God wanted them to do, they were not queuing up as volunteers. Most were astounded at what God had in store for them. They were all, to one degree or another, reluctant in proceeding along the path that God had mapped out for them. The second part of this sermon today is to look at another reluctant hero, not from the pages of the Bible, and we're all probably very familiar with this person, especially long-time members, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And I want to just spend a small amount of time going through this. Unfortunately, when it comes to Mr. Armstrong, there are two extremes when discussing him and his lifelong work in the Church of God. There are those who put him on such a pedestal that it is almost comes under the heading of idolatry. He did little wrong, some would state, a case of near perfection, and yet it would appear that he, like David, who was a man after God's own heart, and David made many mistakes. And after the 16th of January 1986, the date when Mr. Armstrong died, some believe that nothing can change, and many arguments are made to prove that point. But if you'll turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 18, we see a very simple answer to that argument. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, where it gives us a very clear piece of information. It says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." Simple, really. We are to grow in grace and knowledge, to grow in knowledge, not remain static. But there are those who continually carp, criticise and complain about Mr. Armstrong in so many ways. He has many detractors, not only outside the church, but also by those who are purportedly church members. But of course, the one whom God used so mightily in the 20th century to teach us of his truths is now a sitting target. He's dead. He can't answer back. Not that he would, because in his lifetime, when he was alive, he seemed to ignore his critics and just get on with the job that God gave him to do. A sensible approach, and one that we could probably all take some advice from. God obviously gave him a job to do. But there are so many critics now, so many of them learned God's truth because God used this man mightily, and they forget. And yet there's a middle road called balance. Balance is something that's missing in so many people's lives. Mr. Armstrong was, without question in my mind, a man whom God used in the true Church of God for many decades, and we should respect all that he achieved without worshipping him as a human being. Balance is a quality that seems to have gone AWOL, absent without leave, with so many in the church today. Mr. Armstrong was truly a man of God, but like the rest of us, complete with human frailties. He was to me quite simply the best teacher that I have ever heard. He could make things sound so simple, and we can learn from his life. In his autobiography in chapter 16, volume 1, he recalls how he was accused of being ignorant over the theory of evolution by his wife's brother's wife. This came hot on the heels of the Sabbath challenge from his wife Loma. The rest of the chapter shows how he came to understand the falsity of evolution and the validity of the Sabbath. Let me just read a very quick small portion from this autobiography. This was after discussing his business ventures, successes and failures. He wrote, "It seemed that I was King Midas in reverse. Every material, money-making enterprise I started promised gold, but turned to nothing. They vanished like mirages on a desert. Yes, God Almighty, the Creator, was knocking me down again and again. As often as I got back to my feet to fight on, starting another business or enterprise, another blow of utter and bitter defeat seemed to strike me from behind by an unseen hand. I was being softened for the final knockout of material ambition. Now came the greatest inner battle of my life. To accept the truth meant, so I suppose, to cut me off from all former friends, acquaintances, and business associates. I'd come to meet some of the independent Sabbath keepers down around Salem and the Willamette Valley. Some of them were what I then, in my pride and conceit, regarded as backwoods hillbillies. None were of the financial and social position of those I had associated with. My associations and pride had led me to look down on this class of people. I'd been ambitious to hobnob with the wealthy and the cultural. I saw plainly what a decision was before me. What a decision. To accept this truth meant to throw in my lot for life with a class of people I had always looked on as inferior. I learned later that God looks on the heart, and these humble people were the real salt of the earth. But I was then still looking on the outward appearance. It meant being cut off completely and forever from all to which I had aspired. It meant a total crushing of vanity. It meant a total change of life. I counted the cost. But then I had been beaten down. I had been humiliated. I had been broken in spirit, frustrated. I had come to look on this formerly esteemed self as a failure. I now took another good look at myself, and I acknowledged I'm nothing but a burned out old hunk of junk. I realized I had been a swell-headed, egotistical jackass. Finally, in desperation, I threw myself on God's mercy. I said to God that I knew now that I was nothing but a burned-out hunk of junk. My life was worth nothing to me. I said to God that I knew that I had nothing to offer him, but if he would forgive me, if he could use whatsoever for such a worthless dreg of humanity, that he could have my life. I knew it was worthless, but if he could do anything with it, he could have it. I was willing to give this worthless self to him. I wanted to accept Jesus Christ as personal saviour. I meant it. It was the toughest battle I ever fought. It was a battle for life. I lost that battle as I had been recently losing all battles. I realized Jesus Christ had bought and paid for my life. I gave in. I surrendered unconditionally. I told Christ he could have what was left of me. I didn't think I was worth saving." End of quote. We can see from what Mr. Armstrong wrote that he was very reluctant to move forward in the religious area. But God dealt with him, and he was used mightily in God's service. I think you could say that he was a reluctant hero. The third area I want to look at today is those who actually want position and power where no humility or reluctance is shown. So the third area, a lack of reluctance and eagerness. I'll give you some examples of this today, and examples have been used before in other messages, but these show an anxiety to be put in positions and for the wrong reasons. First of all, please turn to Numbers 16. Here we see Moses, a reluctant hero, confronted by those who actually want a position. I just want to read certain parts of this chapter to emphasize the point that there were those who wanted position. They were eager for it. There was no reluctance or humility shown whatsoever. So let's start in Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelath, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They were telling Moses, meek above all men, that he took too much on himself. Why? Very simply, because his accusers wanted more authority for themselves. The Kohathites, of which Korah was a member, were assigned a very important task of caring for the tabernacle. The tabernacle furniture, as it shows in chapter 4. But Korah apparently coveted the office of the priesthood, an office limited to Aaron and his sons. Let's drop down to verse 16 and let us read the outcome to this rebellion. And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then moving down to verse 30, we read, "But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." Rebellion didn't pay, nor did this inordinate desire for further power and authority. It wasn't a gift earnestly desired for service, more for self-serving. In the New Testament, if you'll turn to Matthew 20, we see two of the disciples and their mother showing desire and eagerness for self-aggrandizement. These were two that at that time wanted position. Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Now that approach doesn't sit well with position seekers. Position in the church is for service. And verse 27 reiterates that point. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We see here that there was absolutely no reluctance at all with the mother of James and John wanting to push her two sons to the very front of the pecking order. They didn't tell their mother that that wasn't what they wanted. In fact, we can see by their response that they were truly in favour of this request being implemented, were it possible. They were keen and eager on position and seemed to ignore the most important function of service. If you turn to Mark 9, starting in verse 33, we again read of the same approach. Mark 9, starting in verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? This was Jesus speaking to the apostles or his disciples. But they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. I bet that was some conversation. Who would be the greatest? And he sat down, called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken them, or him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. They disputed who should be the greatest. Why on earth, I would ask, did it matter except for ego, position, power, responsibility? When this happens, service is totally on the back burner. Jesus clearly taught that service and humility are totally and completely required. Otherwise, true Christianity simply doesn't work. Of course, James and John came to realize what was really important later. Let's look at Acts 8, starting in verse 14. The story of someone who put himself forward, no reluctance shown whatsoever. The story of Simon Magus. He was no shrinking violet. Acts 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You will recall, as we saw, that Moses resisted several times and truly didn't want the job that God had in mind for him. But here was Simon Magus showing exactly the opposite approach, and it didn't do him any good whatsoever. In verse 20 we read, But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Having looked at the forwardness of James and John, and now Simon Magus in the New Testament, let's look at a third example. If you'll turn to 3 John. 3 John, verses 9 and 10. Third John, verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. It's a great phrase, that is. He loves to have the preeminence. Means literally to love first place. We have seen the reluctance of Moses, Gideon, Amos, Jeremiah and others. But someone who loves to be the man, the one in charge, and as we see with Diotrephes, the one who must have the preeminence, doesn't have a godly attitude and approach. It is the one that God will reject because it simply doesn't reflect his revealed way of life. The fourth area I want to cover today is briefly looking at reasons why there may be resistance to being enlisted in the service of God. Reasons for reluctance. There may be many reasons that are not valid when it comes to reluctance for office. One reason for reluctance may be laziness. Let us look at some biblical references in this regard. As you would expect, there are a number of references in the book of Proverbs. Let us look at just one from that storehouse of wisdom, Proverbs 24. Verse 30. I know over many years in business that I knew a lot of people with a lot of talent and ability and could have used that to great effect, but were just plain lazy. Well, here we read in Proverbs 24, verse 30, I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard or vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. One commentary states, covered with nettles. The field of the sluggard presents a desolate view. Thorns and nettles flourish everywhere. No fruit is observable, and the walls of stone are broken down. The field serves as an apt illustration of the fruit of indolence, slothfulness, just plain laziness. The sluggard has made too many excuses. The weeds of evil habits have overtaken him, and now he is destined for ruin. That's the end product. But laziness can be an excuse for not getting involved in the first place. Turn over a few pages to Ecclesiastes 10 verse 18. This same principle is again demonstrated. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 18. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 18. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. We know all about buildings, including our homes, need a certain level of maintenance, Otherwise, we will have all sorts of problems. We have plenty of examples in these nations of ours of those who will just sit lazily in their homes while everything crumbles around them. Not really a good principle. Over in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 2, is a very important principle. 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. This passage states that even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. This is not talking about those who may not be able to work, but those who were able to, but were not prepared to do so, that just refused to do so. Paul had heard that some people had disobeyed his former injunction against that sort of attitude, and they had become busybodies. As one commentary put it, I think very nicely, they seem to have been the ancestors of some today, who are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. In Hebrews 6, if you'll turn there, Hebrews 6 verse 11, again we read some more principles by which we must live. Hebrews 6 verse 11. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. They must not become or be sluggish or lazy. They had previously become sluggish in their hearing, as it says in verse 1 of the previous chapter, but now they must change to be diligent. Otherwise, sluggishness characterizes their whole life. That's no good. They need to become followers of those saints who demonstrated faith and patience. To follow involves much more than trailing after someone else. The word used here refers to an imitator, or to one who follows another's example. And in the previous examples we looked at, Moses, Gideon, Amos, Jeremiah and others, they had an approach that was worth copying, that was worth emulating, having the right attitude. Another reason for reluctance may be that it may be thought that we are too busy. If you turn to Luke 14, this is the parable of the Great Supper. Luke 14, starting in verse 16. Luke 14, verse 16. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Verse 20. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Excuses. Excuses and more excuses. Of course, there is a saying that it is best to give a job to a busy man, but apparently not in these cases. They were all too busy, or gave the impression that they were, by reason of personal interest, work or family. Are these excuses given today for not being involved in the work of God? There are other excuses made for reluctance, including difficulty of the undertaking. It's too hard a job for me, for little old me. Pressure of business may be another reason. Or no need is seen, as the one in charge may be seen as too harsh. You make up your own list. We can all make up a list of the reasons why people don't seem to want to get involved. We've seen today that quite a number of the great men in the Bible weren't scrambling to be at the head of the queue. when it came to leadership, position, power, and authority. They were, in fact, reluctant heroes. Moses pleaded with God a number of times initially that he wasn't up to the job that God had in store for him. And yet he became the leader of the nation Israel at a time when a great and dedicated leader was required. But in spite of his reluctance and the position he was given, he remained a thoroughly meek and humble man. Gideon, Amos, Jeremiah were also amongst those who were reluctant to take on the big jobs that they were required to do. Mr. Armstrong wasn't exactly champing at the bit to become a minister in the Church of God. And yet, when he saw that God was leading him in that direction, he used his considerable abilities in the service of God. However, we've also seen today that there were biblical examples, and quite a number of them, where they were so pushy to advance their own career. The end product was not always that pleasant. With such attitudes, humility usually comes very low on the scale. Of course, we saw reluctance that can be because of personal agendas, laziness, too busy, difficulty of the undertaking, the job's too hard for me, and so on. And so we have to strike the right balance. Whatever we do, whether as a deacon, deaconess, or an ordained minister, it should be as an act of service, not for what we can get out of it. It must not be for self-importance, or ego, or position, or power, or authority. And I've, over the last 45 years in the church, I've seen plenty of that, where we've had people who had different positions for the wrong reason. But those things will all happen, always happen, when you've got human beings involved. Those who are ordained and those who are not, we are all members of the body of Christ. We must show that not one of us must be anything other than service orientated. Nor must we be reluctant Christians. God has called us to a wonderful way of life now and for eternity. Let's look at the final piece of scripture where humility is of the utmost importance. If you'll turn to Luke 14, verses 7 to 11, and we will clearly see the answer. Luke 14, starting in verse 7. Luke 14, verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honourable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come up to say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place." Verse 10, "But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And that is the clear admonition of Scripture.